is well known in this congregation because he grew up here. His family is still in this congregation, and his mother is our librarian, Sister Liz Robison. His father, Jack, served as an elder of this congregation for a number of years and was highly regarded and greatly loved by the church. I have found Andy through the years to be a very compassionate young man, and he is an excellent speaker. Is located with the Hopewell Church down in below Parkersburg. We're very happy to have him on the program, and his lesson, as you have already learned, is loving sinners and hating sin. Brother Andy, come and inform us.
In the back of the pew in front of you, you would look behind the songbooks or the Bibles, please, and find a half sheet of cardstock paper that has a song on it entitled Love the Sinner, Hate the Sin. There should be one in each songbook rack. If there is not enough for your row, would you please raise your hand now and Ben Jones would give you one of those songs that you may have to look at during this lesson. Does everybody have one? Good then, Ben, I employed you for nothing. I apologize. While you were fumbling for that, and which you're not doing, I was going to make these comments. But I came across some lines from Will Rogers the other day. Some of you remember him. Others of you have heard of him. And he had a few good lines that I'd like to share with you. One was this: never slap a man who's chewing tobacco. Another: there are two theories to arguing with a woman. Neither works. And the third one is especially pertinent for this hour. Never miss a good chance to shut up. After that masterful lesson we heard last hour, I'd like to just shut up and meditate on it for a while. But that is not our assignment. I'm very grateful for the opportunity to be here and see my mother, and see all of you. This is one of those occasions where the passage that Peter wrote especially comes to mind, that we are gathered together with those of like precious faith. One could never augment, at least I couldn't, the things that Steve said, but I will say this. We are of like precious faith because we believe in miracles. We don't believe all of the Enlightenment drivel that man and material is all that there is. We believe in spirit. We believe in a God. Why should it be thought incredible by us that God would raise the dead? And why should it be thought incredible by us that God would use a prophet who made his own mistakes as a type of the one who would be resurrected from the dead? Our topic today focuses on a very needed issue. The God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry lands, has made it incumbent upon his people to hate sins while loving the misguided souls who commit them. This he has done by decree and by example. Scripture's foremost object lesson of this teaching is the text assigned to us today. To grasp this lesson from this angle, if you will, it's important for us to understand Israel's acrimony with the world-conquering Assyrians. It is important for us to understand the patriotic prophet Jonah and his allegiance to his homeland. And it is important for us to understand his error, however uncomfortable it may be for us to think of a prophet as a human being with error. It is important for us to understand his error in thinking that his malevolent will could trump the loving kindness of the merciful and compassionate God of heaven. First, please notice in this book the Assyrian animosity. The Assyrians were enemies of Israel. They were, like many kingdoms, expansion-minded, and they were, like many kingdoms, going the way of these advanced civilizations. Economic success was in line for them. I believe their Dow had topped 12,000. Military prowess was theirs. They were the army of the world. And in a few years, they indeed themselves would come against Israel and be an instrument in God's hand for the punishment of his own people who had turned idolatrous and wicked. But at this time, their wickedness had captured God's attention. Chapter 1, verse 2 has the Lord saying to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, the capital of Assyria, that is, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Their wickedness has come up before me. Wickedness does not ever escape God's attention, but there seem to be times in Scripture that it really grabs his attention to the point that he has to do something about it. Why? Because he's just. Because he's fair. Because he's a God who must punish if he's to keep those traits. But being a merciful God, he's one that always has to give just one more chance, at least as far as his will is concerned. God's chosen means of giving this city just one more chance was an Israelite prophet from Gath-Hepher, a city little north of Nazareth in Galilee, 2 Kings 14, verse 25. This prophet felt enmity toward his audience. I don't really know how that would feel, to be assigned a task of preaching to someone and feel enmity toward them. You know, from what most of us hear about Jonah, we don't hear that there might have been this enmity. But it was there, and chapter 4 tells us about it. I've not often told the story from that angle. It was one of my children's favorite stories, you know, back when they were little, and we could get them to repeat certain things to us, back when we kept the video camera, back when they were cute, you understand? We kept the video camera close by, and we'd get them to tell us stories, and I'd try to prompt them with things, and they would in unison say, when I would say to them, "Jonah was told by God to go to Nineveh, but he got on a boat and they'd scream, "and went the other way," as if we were cheering his decision to do so. But we'd hardly ever get to chapter 4 of this story. And yet, it's an enriching story all the way through, isn't it? It is manifest that it captures the interest of children, and it goes all the way from the beauty of children to be a main point, a staple of Christ's teaching, that it would be a sign, a type of his resurrection from the dead. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The story, as Steve pointed out, is miraculous to the core. We marvel how scientists sometimes explain away the miraculous to appeal to the enlightened mind. Someone told me, and I didn't see it, though I believe it because I've seen things like it. Someone told me that on the History Channel the other night, they were explaining away God's appearance to Moses on Mount Sinai to give him the law. You know what it really was in the enlightened mind? Aliens. Aliens spoke to Moses and caused him to believe that he had received the law from God. The main points of this story are well known. There was a man who was thrown overboard after his co-sailors found out that he was one who had tried to escape his God. When he was thrown overboard, he would have drowned, but he was a beneficiary of God's mercy. I'd not thought of Steve's point that perhaps he died in the belly of that fish, which shows the limitations of my study. But somehow God saved him and gave him more life. When he was spewed onto the land, he realized that he would never escape accountability to God, and he got to Nineveh somehow and declared that short message that caused those people... Well, it took a lot more words for the king to tell people what to do to repent than it did for for Jonah to tell them that they needed to. It caused the people to repent, and it caused Jonah to get upset. Chapter 4, verse 1, records Jonah's displeasure. After chapter 3, verse 10, tells us that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Wouldn't you think that people would stand up and rejoice? Don't you think that the Bible would record praising in Nineveh, the erection of whatever sort of worship place they would have had as pagans without God during this time, that the patriarchal system would still be in place for them while the Mosaic system governed God's people, or perhaps a lot of them would become proselytes? Wouldn't you think that would be recorded? God spared us. We're saved. Oh, we feel so horrible for the things that we've done. There'd be tears shed. There would be a lot of grief. As they look back, have you ever sinned? You look back on your life, you can remember that and you shed tears for it because you know that you hurt the God of heaven. I wonder why those things weren't recorded, but we also know because really we get to a power punch point in chapter 4. Here's what is recorded. Chapter 4, verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." Angry that people had repented. Angry that people had been spared. In chapter 4, verse 2, we really get a glimpse of the darkness of Jonah's heart. "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I had said while I was still in my country?'" Apparently, he'd had some sort of conversation with God before, or at least he'd said it in his own heart. "This is just what I thought. This is just what I said." It's almost as if he's saying, "I told you so," to God. "Oh, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish." He'd been told to go 500 miles northeast, and he went to go 2,000 miles due west. "Therefore, I fled to Tarshish." Why? Why I flee to Tarshish? Because of what I said before. Well, what was that? The rest of verse 2. "For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Now, maybe some of you will correct me when we are done, but that seems to tell me the very reason behind Jonah's fleeing. He knew that God was gracious. He knew that God was merciful. Maybe those Ninevites would repent. Maybe they'd be spared. Maybe Jonah didn't want that for his enemies. Have you ever felt that there's just somebody that you don't want forgiven? Oh, they haven't lied to their parents. They haven't shoplifted from the local store. Here's what they've done. Want nothing more to do with them. Maybe Jonah thought these Assyrians were just too wicked to deserve forgiveness. Maybe Jonah realized that the loving kindness and pleasantness and compassion of God would exceed his own. And so he says, "I told you this had happened. They've repented. You've spared them." And in verse 3, he is desirous of death. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Now that's not the same kind of plea, I don't think, that Elijah gave in 1 Kings 19 after his duel with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Elijah seemed to be genuinely depressed there. Phil Greer, if you're listening to this, and I hope you are because I know you're in the audience, I still remember a lesson you gave at West Virginia Christian Youth Camp when I was 16 or 17 about depression from the story of Elijah, and it has stuck with me for all these years. Thank you. But Jonah doesn't seem to be depressed here. He's angry. "If you're going to let them live, just kill me." It was such abject antagonism. Well, Jonah, as a prophet of God during the reign of Jeroboam, would have known of God's loving kindness and mercy. He would have known of the incident from Moses at the border of the land of Canaan, where Moses pleaded on behalf of the rebellious people who would not enter when God told them it was theirs, and how Moses had said in Numbers 14, verse 18, "The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." Oh, that the world could understand the balance of God's forgiveness. He can forgive guilt, but still require consequences. You can murder someone and still go to heaven, but still be executed for it. And sometimes that God has to punish, if you will, or at least allow the natural consequences of sin to take out its effect on those who were innocent. If I go off and become a lousy drunkard today, my children will suffer for it. It would be very likely then that my children might not have as much opportunity as they might otherwise have, and therefore their children might suffer for it. Digging themselves out of poverty, their children might even suffer for it, and thus the iniquity of their father would be visited on the third and fourth generations. But God's abundant in mercy. He can forgive while still requiring consequences. Jonah would have known that. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14 is the turning point, it seems to me, of Joel's prophecy from disaster to hope, if they would just rely on God. "Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." God relented with Nineveh. Jonah didn't like it. Even though Jonah knew about God's forgiveness and mercy from just a few days, weeks, whatever it was before, two chapters before, one chapter before, he was in the belly of the great fish after being thrown overboard. He's spewed out on the land. God says again, "Go to Nineveh." This time he listens and he goes. He was forgiven. But didn't seem to want that for those Ninevites. It reminds one of the present jurisdiction of God through His law of Christ, and how His Son, Christ, speaking to us His Word, taught us a couple of parables. One, in Matthew 18, about this fellow who owed 10,000 talents, which some people have said might be as much as $10 million. In any case, an unforeseeable sum, one that you just could never pay back the rest of your life. He begged his master and begged his master, "Please let me out of this. I can't pay it." And the master had compassion on him and said, "Go. You're forgiven." He went to his buddy who owed him 100 denarii, which would probably be 3 or 4 cents, I don't know, $5, something like that, and said to him, "You give me that." He said, "I can't pay right now." "You give me what you owe me." When his master found out about it, he delivered him to the torturers and said, "I forgave you all that, and you wouldn't forgive this little paltry sum?" Jesus concluded, "So will your heavenly Father do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." One thinks of the older son in the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the proud son, or the parable of the loving father, whichever point you want to emphasize that day. Oh, forgiveness. As Denver wrote in the recent publishing piece, what a beautiful, sweet word. The sequence of events in the book of Jonah sets up the object lesson of all time for the idea of forgiveness from man to man. The order is this. There is a disaster displaced, chapter 3, verse 10, a city is spared. There is a disgust exposed. Jonah's disgust for those Ninevites is exposed in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And then in chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, there is a decision defended. God's decision is defended. Here's what happens, chapter 4. The Lord asks, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And you know Jonah has the gall not to answer, at least not in anything that's recorded. So Jonah went out of the city, verse 5, and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Is he still hoping for it to be destroyed? Is he waiting for God to change his mind again? Maybe I'll start, ooh, what's that in the sky? Is it brimstone? No, it's a bird. Is that what he's looking for? And while Jonah's sitting there, made himself a shelter, God proves that his way is better because he makes better shade than Jonah could. In verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Oh, that's nice. I now have a tree or a plant, unknown origin, some kind of gourd that shades me, keeps me from the shelter. That's nice. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. God prepared a lot of things in this book, didn't he? God prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He's sunburnt, he's windburnt, maybe dehydrated. And again, he cries out to God. He wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Now, here's where the pedagogy of the whole thing comes in, and here's where the instruction comes in. God says to him in verse 9, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? I don't know if Jonah shook his fist or not at God, but if there's ever a sentence with which one would shake one's fist, this is it. It is right for me to be angry, even to death, he answered. Well, there's the object lesson. It comes in verse 10. The Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. This plant was neutral. This plant had neither sinned nor not sinned. This plant had no allegiance nationally. It was not an Israelite. It was not an Assyrian. It was not a Ninevite. It was not a Gath-Hepherite. It was neutral. And it died, and Jonah was mad. You've had pity on the plant for which you have labored, not labored, nor made it grow, came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? If Jonah is upset about the arbitrary destruction of a morally neutral plant, why would he not be upset if God went ahead and vengefully destroyed these Ninevites? I told you you'd be overthrown. You're repenting? Good. You're going to get it anyway. What kind of God would that be? Who went against his word, went against his promises, went against his nature of mercy, and destroyed them anyway. If you're angry about the plant, Jonah, I spared the plant. It came up in a night. It went down in a night. But here are people, a whole city of people, who have repented, and more than that, there's 120,000 there who don't know their right hand and their left. Apparently either weren't old enough or weren't mentally capable enough to understand sin. Have you ever thought about trying to calculate the number of innocent children who've perished because of the consequences, either naturally or supernaturally, of sin? Man couldn't do it. The omniscient one did right here. It's kind of perplexing that he cares about the livestock as well. Perhaps it just goes to show us that God cares about all his creation. The whole creation groans, Romans chapter 8. The object lesson for Jonah ought to be apparent. The animosity had to be overcome. My attention must be given to God's powerful grace, for I am a beneficiary of it. As Jonah was a beneficiary of his 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, I am a beneficiary of the Son of Man's 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 reminds, none is righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Of course, I realize the context. Romans chapter 1 has said that Gentiles who should have known God from his natural revelation had sinned, and they would be held accountable for their sin. God gave them over to their uncleanness. Remember that long list of sins at the end of chapter 1, including homosexuality, murder, disobedience to parents. Don't you remember the way God lumps all of that together? That was for the people who had despised God's natural revelation. They'd seen the things that God had made, denied He was there, and worshiped themselves or the insects they stepped on instead. And chapter 2 is for those who had the written revelation, the Jews, but still didn't do it. They condemned others, but still did the same sins themselves. So Romans chapter 2, verse 12 sums up, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." I'll be judged by the law of Christ. Do you think I've kept that perfectly? You got to be careful when you speak with your mother in the crowd. How many people here have kept the law of Christ perfectly? We are beneficiaries of the most wonderful grace that has ever come to man, the most wonderful gift, the most wonderful present. Anything beyond materialistic imagination, we are the beneficiaries. Oh, none is righteous, no, not one. And I of one comply. Left to my own devices, then, my soul would surely die. However, there is such a thing as faith that has caused me to come out of the wretched state that I was. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of sin, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. But when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Romans 5, verses 6 through 9. I don't deserve it. I can't keep His law perfectly enough. Sin will ever invade. John writes to Christians and says, if any of you says he has no sin, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 1, verse 8. But he said in the verse before it and the verse after it some of the most comforting words you could hear. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. One time I was baptized into Christ, and you know what happened to that old man where I walked habitually in sin? He died, according to Romans 6, verses 4 through 6. And I was raised in the likeness of Christ's resurrection to walk in newness of life, and so were most, if not all, of you. Likewise, therefore, Paul said in verse 11 of Romans chapter 6, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How? Because I kept the law perfectly? Oh no, that's what Romans 3 and 4 is about. But because I had faith, not faith only, but the obedience of the faith, Romans 1, 5 and verses 16, 26. So that like Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, I can believe God, I can obey God for salvation, and it could be accounted to me for righteousness. Someday in judgment then, I stand before God, and shall I stand with my head bowed in the shame of all my past iniquities? Yes, except that I'm clothed with Jesus Christ, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, the righteous one, the holy one, the sinless one, who bore my sins in His body on the tree. I am forgiven. But faith has triumphed o'er my loss through blood so cruelly shed. Now I've been raised through Jesus Christ, and sin is all but dead. The Ninevites were beneficiaries of Jonah's experience and penitence, so others then must be beneficiaries of my experience. My sins have been forgiven. I've been reconciled to God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all old things have passed away, all things have become new. For all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Not imputing their trespasses to them. Have trespasses? Wipe it off the slate. Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has given us the word of reconciliation, so that Apostle Paul could say about himself and the other apostles, therefore. Why? Because of that. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Well, I'm no apostle, and I suppose in that sense I'm not an ambassador, but I have been forgiven. And if I dare try to stop anyone else from receiving that, either from God or from me, how do you suppose I would be any different from the man in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, who did the same? His problem was money. Mine would be sin. He saved me from my fate deserved, forgiveness to reveal. And if he's done this all for me, shall I my pity seal? My friends and brethren, that's easy to proclaim. Oh, it's a little difficult. I get real nervous every time I speak to a group of you people. But it's a whole lot easier than doing it, isn't it? Take the hypothetical and the historical. Imagine during the hypothetical time, well, the real historical time, imagine a hypothetical situation which may or may not have happened. A husband loses his wife to the emperor's persecution. The betrayer of his wife, the one who turned her in for her Christianity, eventually sees the error of his ways, becomes a Christian, and tries to worship with the widower. Can he greet him with a holy kiss? You don't have to imagine the historical. A wife shoots a husband, and the husband's parents visit the wife with these words, "We forgive you for what you have done." How carefully they selected those words, I don't know, but they're good. They don't excuse her of responsibility. Neither do they excuse them of their responsibility to hold a grudge. Go back to the hypothetical. Al-Qaeda's leaders somehow, through circuitous routes, confess Christ and convert. And how many victims' families of their terrorist plots, how many of those families will visit them in prison to bring them cookies and cakes or whatever they might be allowed? Ken Davis was a choral instructor at Harding University, a veteran of World War II, and told us the stories of what really happened at Iwo Jima. Some of you may have been there, I don't know. He was interviewed during the war by Stars and Stripes publication, and the reporters were astounded that he wished not for the death of his enemies, but he would much rather that they all be converted to Christ. You see, when you start dealing with the real world and you step down from the pulpit, this idea of loving the sinner and hating the sin becomes a little more difficult, doesn't it? I suppose that's one reason that Ephesians 6 verse 10 is so very special to us all. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. If I had to do it on my own, could I? Never. In the preaching of the gospel, let me suggest this. Many people give Christianity a bad name with hateful speech or at least hateful tone. The Westboro Church in Kansas pickets funerals of mine disasters in Sago, West Virginia, and tells the people it's because too many of them were homosexual. They picket, or threaten to picket, the funerals of slain Amish 7-year-old girls. Reason? at least that I've read, because the governor had spoken out, the governor of Pennsylvania had spoken out against this group. How in any way they believe that that sort of behavior or the obscenity-laden speeches they give at their rallies reflect the love and the graciousness of Christ, I will never know. Crimes motivated by racism, crimes motivated by hatred toward homosexuals are often done in the name of Christianity. You know that it's not Christianity. I know that it's not Christianity, but we have a hard time getting that message to the world. It's not the gospel of love. I'm tempted this way. When I preach, these sins make me angry. I get upset that my nation's going so far downhill. I get upset that we lose people from church services who likely will never be back because they've been offended by someone over this sort of behavior. My voice raises, the pitch swells, and it sounds like I'm mad at the people. Oh, I've got to be real careful. I don't suppose that we will ever stave off all persecution from reactionary elements if we just speak kindly about things. That's too unreasonable of a hope. But when we preach about abortion and homosexuality and those things, we ought to always be careful to make clear our love for the sinner, to pull them out of the sin, to make them former abortionists, former homosexuals, former murderers, former liars. Because we do not equate that person with the thing that they have done any more than we want them to equate us with our pasts. To freely give what I've received, this is the Master's will. To love the sinner, hate the sin, must color all my zeal. Would you try to sing that song with me, please? It's a simple one. You sing through one verse, you sing the refrain, which is the same notes as the verse. And then you sing the second verse in the refrain and the third verse in the refrain, and we'll get it. If I can find my copy. Here it is. Oh, none is righteous, no, not one, and I of one comply. Left to my own devices, then my soul would surely die. My soul would surely die. To freely give what I've received, this is the Master's will. To love the sinner, hate the sin, must color all my zeal. Must color all my zeal. But faith has triumphed o'er my loss, through blood so cruelly shed. Now I've been raised through Jesus Christ, and sin is all but dead. And sin is all but dead. To freely give what I've received, this is the Master's will. To love the sinner, hate the sin, shall color all my zeal. Shall color all my zeal. He saved me from my fate deserved, forgiveness to reveal. And if he's done this all
my pity seal? Shall I my pity seal? To freely give what I've received, this is the Master's will. To love the sinner, hate the sin, must come.